Okay, about 50 years ago, John Stott, the great Christian pastor and leader, wrote a book called Christ the Controversialist. And in this book, he examines some of those moments, some of those episodes, where Jesus cuts across the public opinion of his day. If you notice, we are looking at John's Gospel, and we're in a part of John's Gospel where once again Jesus is at the center of controversy. And if you've been tracking, the reason for that is that he has healed a man on the Sabbath. Okay, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. But of course, in the eyes of the religious leaders they are seeing Jesus as controversial. In the eyes of these religious leaders, and in that culture and at that time, it didn't matter how long this guy had been paralyzed for. To heal someone, or as they saw it, to work on the Sabbath, okay, that was a no-no. Okay, but in response to their criticism, look what Jesus says. We looked at this a couple of weeks back. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, think about that. That means that if Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was controversial, which it was, he has just poured petrol on that fire. Okay, if the idea of healing a man on the Sabbath is like a fire, Christ has just taken a jerry can of gasoline and poured it on that fire. And I say that because the religious leaders knew that though in the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, God rests on the Sabbath, and that means that we should rest, they also knew that in another sense, God must continue to work even on the Sabbath because he continues to uphold the universe on the Sabbath. But he's the only one who can do that, not uphold the universe, but work on the Sabbath. He is the only one who has the right to work on the Sabbath. But now, here is Jesus, not just healing, not just working on the Sabbath, but claiming that same right to work, just like my Father, which, as they rightly saw, was nothing less than a claim to be equal with God. Okay, but as we saw last week, as Colin showed us in verses 19 to 29, it gets worse than that. Okay, because having claimed to be equal with God, Jesus goes on to make two more additional, controversial, I would say even staggering claims. Okay, firstly, as we saw, he claims that he is the source of eternal life for all who believe in him. That at the end of time, it is going to be his voice that calls the dead out of their graves. And secondly, he claims that eternal judgment has been committed to him. And that when he judges, as he says in today's passage that Wilson read to us, verse 30, and when I judge, my judgment is just. Okay, I want you just to take a step back from all of that for a moment and just ask yourself, really? I mean, seriously? I mean, just take the last claim, that he is the judge of all, and that when he judges, his judgment is going to be perfect. And ask yourself, how good a judge are you? I mean, what's your judgment like? Those of us who are parents, okay, imagine one of your kids comes running to you in floods of tears, crying, Joshy hit me! Because it's always Joshy who does the hitting, isn't it? Okay, what do? You get them all together and you tell them, okay, right, tell me what happened. Because you figure if you can just figure out, get the story straight, you will know who did what and who's right and who's wrong. Okay, but what do you get? He said this, well, she said that. Well, he did this, well, she said that. And within a few seconds, you realize you do not have a clue who is right or wrong. Okay, and that is just you trying to judge between your kids. Or imagine that you have some friends or colleagues who have fallen out, and you try to help them. But wisely, you decide that you need to hear both sides of the story first. So you hear both sides. Are you any clearer? No, you are no clearer. Why not? Because you're struggling to work out the motives of people's hearts. And that is just a petty disagreement between friends. And here is Jesus claiming that he is going to judge every person who has ever lived. Every thought, every word, every act, every motive, every conflict, every argument, every injustice, every sin, every exacerbating or mitigating factor, and that when he does, his judgment will be just. Who claims things like that about themselves? I mean, what planet do you have to be living on to think that you can do that? You would either have to be a total narcissist, or delusional, or both. But when you sit down and you read the Gospels, you realize, yeah, but Jesus isn't a narcissist, and he's not delusional. In fact, it's the opposite. No one ever spoke like him. Which leads you to the question, doesn't it? It leads you with the dilemma, so who is he? Now, if you are buying something pricey, how many reviews do you look at on Amazon? Or if you're in HR and you are appointing to a new job, a new position, how many references do you call for? Or if you are called to sit as a jury member in a court of law, how many witnesses, what kind of quality of evidence would you need to convict? I mean, you'd want several, wouldn't you? You'd want a range of witnesses, you would want a range of evidence. Okay, so what about entrusting your life and shaping the whole of your life around a man who claims to be the source of eternal life for all and the judge of all and equal with God himself? Because that is what Christianity is calling you to do. Okay, what kind of evidence, what kind of witnesses, what kind of testimony would or could persuade you to do that? Well, that's the dilemma these leaders are facing, isn't it? How could they know that Jesus really was who he said he was? And that is not just an academic question for us, is it? And maybe you are here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, but you're investigating. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you're doubting for whatever reason. Or maybe you're struggling with obedience in some area. Or maybe you're neither struggling nor doubting. You just want to persevere. You just want to keep standing strong. You want to finish your race well. So what can and should persuade you to trust Christ and allow him and his word to direct your life? Well, interestingly, what Jesus says here is that his word on its own is not enough. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, which doesn't mean don't believe a word I say. Okay, he means that if the only thing that you have to go on is a man claiming to be God and the judge of all, you are on safe grounds to walk on past. Because no one who is sane claims those things about themselves. But he also knows that at that time and in their culture, you needed two or three witnesses for something to be established. And so on its own, Jesus' witness statement was not enough. Okay, so what is enough? What should persuade them, these religious leaders, what can persuade you that Jesus really is who he says he is? And whether you are seeking or doubting, or struggling, or just wanting to stand strong, that you can build your life on him. Well, that is what today's passage is all about. It tells us that the testimony that you need, Jesus says, is personal, it is confrontational, it is directional, and it is life-giving. And you will get all of that in the Bible. Okay, firstly, the testimony you need is personal. Okay, look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And Jesus is talking there about God the Father, who he returns to later. But before he does, he goes on, verse 33, you sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And back in chapter 1, the religious leaders had come to John the Baptist asking him, hey, who are you? And he had been clear, I am not the Messiah. But he had been equally clear that Jesus is the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John is Jesus' cousin. Okay, so you might look at that and say, yeah, yeah, that's just, you know, blood is thicker than water. That's just John siding with a family member. But that, this is not a case of family pride, okay? Listen to how John, the writer of this gospel, describes John right at the beginning of the gospel. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John the Gospel writer is saying that there is something far greater, something far grander lying underneath John's personal opinion about Jesus than just his personal opinion. That John had been sent by God to point to Jesus. And Jesus describes him as a burning and shining lamp. He is like a floodlight lighting up a priceless piece of art. Jesus is that masterpiece. John is the lamp helping you to see it. And Jesus says of these leaders, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Because we know from the Gospels, we know from contemporary historians like Josephus that John the Baptist had caused quite the stir for a while, but only for a while, because after a while, his calls for repentance felt just that bit too close to home. He wasn't just calling so-called sinners to repentance. He was calling these religious people to repentance. He's calling people like you and me to repentance. And that just got a bit too close for them. And as for the one he was pointing to, Jesus, who does this man Jesus think that he is? And so they hardened their hearts against John. And the implication of what Jesus is saying is, hey, guys, don't do the same. You see, in verse 34, Jesus says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, John's testimony was not for Jesus' sake. You know, like on those days when I'm feeling down and rubbish about myself, and Sue, my wife, will say something like, darling, you're not quite that bad. Okay, it is not like Jesus is plagued with self-doubt and he needs John to give him a pep talk. I feel lousy, I feel rubbish, but if John says that stuff about me, it must be true and I've just got to believe it. Okay, it's that John's testimony, it's not for Jesus, it's for us, Jesus says. Okay, but where do you get John's testimony? Well, it's here in the Bible, and it is pointing you to Christ. That's the first kind of personal testimony you need, but from John's personal testimony, but from Augustine onwards, commentators have pointed out that that is not the only personal testimony that you get. It's not just John who is a lamb. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes his disciples as being the light of the world. If you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. When Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he describes the Christians there as people who shine as lights in the world as they hold out the word of life. So in other words, if you are a Christian, you're a light. You're a light in a dark world as you hold out the word of life. And so if you're not yet a Christian, talk to someone who is and ask them, why do you believe this? Why does this make a difference in your life? Or if you're doubting at the moment, for whatever reason, get alongside a Christian you respect and ask them, how did you work through this issue and come out the other side? Or if you're struggling with obedience in some area, and this thing is looking more beautiful to you, more good to you than obedience to Christ, get alongside someone who has walked the same path and who is still shining and ask them, why did you choose Christ rather than that? What is it about Jesus that is more beautiful than this thing that looks so attractive to me? Why is he better than what I am being tempted by? But of course, for the doubters or the strugglers to know that, it means that those of us who have struggled or doubted have to talk about it so they know who to go to. So that we create a culture here, not of look how great a Christian I am, but look how great a Savior Jesus is. Okay, so firstly, you need a testimony that is personal, and you will get it from John the Baptist in the Bible, and you will get it from the church and those people who are around you. Okay, secondly, the testimony that you need is confrontational. Secondly, it's confrontational, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, Jesus says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And as you read the Gospels, it's almost like on every page you are confronted with the miracles of Jesus. And I say confronted because who can heal a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years simply by saying to him, get up? Who can call a dead for 4 days Lazarus out of the tomb simply by saying, Lazarus, come forth? Think about that. Whose voice extends down into the place of the dead? Whose voice is more powerful than death itself? Who can sit on a little girl's bed, take her by the hand, she's dead, take her by the hand and say, little girl, it's morning, time to get up. And she gets up. Who can still a raging storm with a word? Who can give sight to the blind and cleanse a leper with his touch? And so Jesus' works, his miracles, confront us with the question, who is he? Because whose voice, whose touch has power over death and power over creation except God the Creator? But if that is the case, Jesus' miracles don't just confront us with who he is, but with who we are. You see, we can tend to think that we're self-made, that our lives are this blank canvas that we get to design how we like, that life is through us and by us and for us. But listen, if Christ is the creator, then the world was made through him and by him. And if it was made through him and by him, it was also made for him, which means you are made for him. So it's not just his identity that his miracles confront you with, but with your own, that you will never discover who you really are. You will never discover what life is about, or what your life is about, or what your purpose in life should be, apart from him. Now, unless you have totally drunk the Kool-Aid of our current culture, Okay, you know deep down that if you are to grow, you need people in your life who do not agree with you. Okay, we know out there in the culture, everyone says, no, you're not allowed to disagree with me. You've just got to affirm me. You've just got to tell me that I'm beautiful and, you know, you're good and all of that stuff. No, you know deep down, you need people. If you're going to grow, you need people who are going to disagree with you, who challenge you, who stretch you, who confront you with yourself, or confront you with new ideas or old truths. And so if your version of Jesus is house trained, if he's the perfect guest, if he's always agreeing with you and never challenges you, never confronts you, never calls you to repentance and faith and obedience, it is almost certainly not the real Jesus. As John Calvin puts it, actually, it's probably just a shadowy ghost who you have christened Jesus. It's just an extension, it's just a projection of ourselves. But if the Jesus that you are coming to is confronting you with your self-centeredness, confronting you with your self-inflated self-importance, if he is telling you that he is king and you are not, if he's saying to you that life is found in him and that it is in dying that you live, that it's in giving that you receive, that it's in letting go that you keep, that it's in repentance and faith and obedience that you can find true freedom, that is almost certainly the real Jesus. The Jesus who confronts you with who he is and who you are. But where do you find that confrontational Jesus? Sadly, not out there in the world, but here in his word. Okay, thirdly, the testimony we need is directional. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And when Jesus talks about the Father bearing witness to him, there's debate over what he's referring to. Is he referring to his baptism? You know, he's baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, then he hears the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Is that what Jesus is referring to? Well, maybe, but from what follows, he's probably talking about everything that has gone before. Everything that's gone before in the life and the history of Israel, and that through it all, God has been telling these religious leaders that Jesus is who he says he is. You see, Jesus says, his voice you have never heard. Moses had at Mount Sinai, and Moses had believed. But here is Jesus, whose voice is doing only what God's voice can do. And these guys are not hearing. Then he says, his form you have never seen. Jacob had, when he wrestled with God at Peniel. And here is Jesus, the ultimate image of God, standing before them, whose touch can do what only God's touch can do. But they're not seeing it. And then he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Joshua did, as he meditated day and night on the book of the Lord. But here is the word of God incarnate standing before these men, and they refuse to believe. So God's voice, God's form, God's word. Jesus is saying, it has all been fulfilled in me, but you refuse to hear and see and believe. Of course, there's a huge irony in that, isn't there? And that's that the Bible meant so much to these guys. It mattered to them. Verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You could just think about that. Okay, particularly if you're a Christian, particularly if you love Bible study, particularly if you go to a small group, particularly if you listen to stuff online, think about that. That means that just like them, you can do in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible study. You can memorize it. You can recite it, as some of you recently have in your Psalms thing. You can teach it. Like them, you could bind it on your hands or on your arms, strap it to your forehead. You could stick it on your fridge with magnets. And you can miss the whole point, Jesus says. Because all along, the whole point, the Bible, has been pointing you to him, directing you to me, Jesus says. What does that tell you? It tells you that he is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, who has come to crush the dragon's head. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed. He's the true Isaac, taken up onto the mountain, the one and only beloved son, and sacrificed there. He's the true Jacob. He's the ladder of Jacob, bridging heaven and earth. He's the true Joseph, handed over by his brothers to death, but by so doing saves his people. He's the true Moses, leading his people out of slavery and into freedom. He is the Passover lamb under whose blood God's people are safe. He's a Day of Atonement sacrifice bearing the sins of many. He is a bronze snake lifted up, the one who has become sin for us that those who look on him might be healed. He is the true and final tabernacle and temple where we can meet with God. He's the Sabbath, the one in whom we can find true and final rest. He is the offspring of David, the king who slays the giants of sin and death and whose victory is our victory. He is Isaiah's suffering servant and he is Daniel's son of man who reigns with everlasting dominion in everlasting power. You study the scriptures, Jesus says to them, but you miss the point. Because the Bible, which is what they were thinking, the Bible is not a list of rules that you've got to try and follow to make yourself worthy with God. And it's not like what we might think it is, which is a self-help guide giving you a daily motivational pep talk. Jesus says that from beginning to end, the Bible is all about me, directing us to him so that in him we might find life. Because fourthly, the testimony that you need is life-giving. It's life-giving. Now, I have to say, I don't remember much of what I got taught at medical school. Okay, but one class sticks in my mind because it was a class on chest pain. And I remember it because of an image that the lecturer used. And he said, hey, look, there are all of these different sorts of chest pain. There's the pain of pericarditis, which is sharp and stabbing. There's the pain of aortic dissection, which is tearing and goes through to the back. And then there's the pain of a heart attack. And that, the lecturer said, feels like you have an elephant sat on your chest. Okay, so look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You see, these leaders think that the law of Moses, with laws like, you know, do no work on the Sabbath, they think that supports them and accuses Jesus. And it gives them hope, because they think that if they can just do their best to keep the rules and to live by the law, they can earn God's favor. And Jesus says, that does not give you hope. That gives you an accuser. Why? Because if you think that you have got to earn God's favor, but you realize that however hard you try, you are never going to be good enough, then the law becomes like this great weight pressing down on you. And far from giving you hope, it is like an elephant sat on your chest, crushing your heart, killing you. But it will also kill you if you think that you are good enough, because then you'll become self-righteous. and your heart and your soul will begin to look like something an elephant has sat on. Okay, you will be narrow. You'll be spiritually and emotionally flat and thin. The joy and the compassion and the love will have been squeezed out of you. So why would anyone think that they can or should earn God's favor by keeping the law or by their moral record? Well, look what Jesus says right before that in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You see, there's a sense in which we are all hungry for glory. Okay, we're all hungry for affirmation. We all want to be told that we are okay, that we approve of you. And whether through our upbringing or through our culture, we can be told that to get that glory, to get that applause, to get that praise, we get it through our performance. That by living the right kind of life or holding the right kind of views or wearing the right kind of clothing or posting the right kind of pictures or enjoying the right kind of success or doing the right kind of job, you can win the glory and the praise and the applause that we're hungry for. The problem is that just as with the law, when that glory isn't coming, when it's not working, when you're not good enough, that too can be like an elephant sat on your chest, crushing your heart. And Jesus is saying, you will never find life by seeking it in the approval of others or in your moral record, whether that is the conservative type or the progressive type. You see, if you think about it, okay, it's really not that surprising that in our current cultural moment, we see two things happening at the same time. Okay, we see judgmentalism and personal attack and cancelling others, that is rife, whether it's on the right or the left. But at the same time, we also see social media conquering the world. But if you think about it, those two things go together because they are both seeking glory from others. They're both about performance. Because when you're seeking glory from others, you either have to put other people down because that makes you feel better and you look better in the eyes of your tribe, or you have to promote yourself and get their likes, or you do both. It's all about getting glory from others. But Jesus says you will never find life that way. You will only ever find it in me, he says. Because he is the only one who has ever perfectly kept the law, and he's the only one who has ever given himself for those of us who haven't kept the law. Verses 40 to 42. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. See, Jesus is the one person who has not been caught in the glory trap. He is the one person free of the need to be flattered, free of the need to impress. Why? Because he knew who he is, and he is secure in the Father's love. And when you believe that, when you know the personal testimony of John, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he has taken away your sin, and when you have known that confrontation with Jesus and you've come out the other side and you know that he is the creator and that you are to live for him because it's in him that you have life. And when you see how all that has gone before has been pointing and directing you to him, then whether you're exploring or struggling or doubting or standing, you will come to him for life. And as you do, the implication of what Jesus says here is that your heart will be filled with love. Not with judgmentalism, not with a desperate need for other people to approve of you. Your heart will be filled with love. Firstly, and above all, with a love for Christ. because you will realize who he is, and he is worthy of your adoration. Secondly, your heart will be filled with a love for other people, because you will know that you have been saved by Jesus' grace and not by your performance. So you will love others regardless of their performance. But thirdly, you will also be filled with God's love for you, because you will know who you are, that because of Jesus, you are loved in the beloved. Let's pray.